Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, as usual. And if you'd like to be on the program, if you have a question about the Bible or a difference of opinion from that of the host you'd like to express, feel free to call us at this number in the coming hour, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We will be going to the phone shortly, but I have an email that's been waiting for a long time for a response. And the person who wrote to me wrote back and said, are you going to get to this question? So I thought I would. I'll ask those who are waiting online to, or that is on the phone, to just wait a few moments and we'll get to you real quickly. This is from Rick, and he emailed me some time ago, earlier this month. And he said this at the time: I was hoping you might reconsider something you said on the air today. And I believe that day was September 4th. He said, you said it is not for you to judge if a person is a Christian. The scriptures say that it is your responsibility to judge this very thing. Actually, it also says that Christians are to judge all things. I know you host a very laid-back show, trying hard to appear not dogmatic, yet disturbing things are evident, this being a very glaring one. You are teaching the world and those baby Christians who listen to you a very subversive and unbiblical philosophy that is poisoning minds. Scriptures command us about how to treat an errant brother. How can you bring correction to an errant brother if you do not know who he is? A person cannot be a Christian just because he claims to be. How can you evangelize a person for Christ if he claims to be a Christian yet really is not? You must discern or judge them. Please consider the following information and repent of your sin. The Bible commands us to know who our brothers and sisters in Christ, Yahushua, that's of course a Hebrew form of the name Jesus, are. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, and this we labor and strive for, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. 1 Timothy 6:2, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect to them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Unquote. How are you to obey the commands in these scriptures if you do not know who your brothers and sisters in Christ are? Simple answer, you cannot. God expects us to know who our fellow believers in Christ are. We cannot know who believes and who does not unless we discern them. We cannot know who believes and who does not unless we discuss the things of God with them. Sincerely, Rick. Well, Rick, I'm not sure exactly how you and I would differ in our opinions about things. I agree that we are to correct errant brothers, and I would say that we correct those who have attached themselves to the church and called themselves Christians and who are in sin. And we don't know if they're true Christians or not. Only God knows that. That's what I mean when I say I don't judge who's a true Christian, who's not. We judge by people's words, and we take them at their word. If a person claims to be a Christian, then we will treat them by the standards that we treat Christians. We don't know if they really are Christians or not. That only God knows. And therefore, that's what I mean when I say I don't judge who is and who's not a Christian. I'm not sure exactly what the context was of my statement, but I certainly would say this. If a person claims to not be a Christian or does not claim to be a Christian, then I will not assume that they are Christians. If they claim to be Christians, they might be or they might not be. And that's not always something that can be known. And therefore, we treat them at face value. If they claim to be Christians, however, and are living in sin, then we have to do what Paul said. Paul said if someone claims to be a brother and lives in fornication or idolatry or blasphemy or whatever, then we have to take it upon ourselves to bring church discipline and so forth, and not to associate with them until they have repented. So Paul simply says if someone is called a brother, that is, if someone calls himself a Christian, then you have to deal with them as if they were a Christian. Now, we know very well that there are people who call themselves Christians and are not real Christians, but we don't know necessarily who they are. We just know that Jesus said, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And he said, there will be those, many, he said, who will say, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we worked wonders in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. So here's people who claimed to be Christians and thought they were Christians, but were not real Christians. But even they didn't know that. I'm not sure how I would know that about them. God knows the heart. I don't. But we do judge behavior. And if a person claims to be a Christian and behaves in a way that is unchristian, of course, it is our duty, as the scripture says, to seek to correct them. If they don't claim to be Christians and they are living in sin, then the Bible does not tell us that we should try to correct them. We should try to convert them. But if a person has confessed Christ as Lord, has been baptized, seems to be trying to follow Jesus as best we can tell, then we have no reason to discount their claim to being Christian. We realize, of course, that all of those things can be misleading because a person might be faking or something like that, but we can't be expected to read their minds. You said we have to discern them. I'm not sure on what basis this discernment is to be practiced. I don't know if we're supposed to get impressions or I'm not sure what you're referring to there. But it seems to me that we know them by their fruit, by their profession, and by their behavior. And although we can't be 100% sure that we're judging correctly, we know that God is the one who ultimately judges. We have to go by outward appearances in some measure. For example, Jesus said that if a brother sins against you, you try to correct him privately. If it doesn't work, you go with two witnesses. And if that doesn't work, you take it before the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, Jesus said, then let him be to you like a heathen. Now, he didn't say the man is a heathen and isn't a brother, but you have to assume that he probably isn't a brother. It doesn't appear that he's a brother. You treat him as if he's not. Only God knows if he really is. You have to judge by his actions best you can how to deal with him. So whatever I may have said we're talking now 2 weeks ago, I don't know what I said exactly because I haven't listened to that program again, but if I said I don't judge who is and who is not a Christian, I can tell you right now what I meant was I don't consider myself to be the ultimate judge of who's saved and who's not saved. I believe that God knows that, and I have to go by what they profess and what they live like and make my tentative judgments. If I consider a person to be a Christian and it turns out that he is not a Christian, I don't know that I've really lost anything by it. If I've loved them as a brother, and it turns out they're not a brother, I don't begrudge the love I spent on them. And if I try to correct them as I would correct a brother, and it turns out they're not a brother, I don't think I've harmed them by trying to correct them. So, you know, I don't really see the danger in the position that you're talking about, that is the position you say that I hold. But I will say this, you can call me today and any day on the air and clarify if you have further areas of concern. And anyone listening can do that. If there's something you hear said by this host on the air and you don't agree with it, you're always welcome here to call and say what's wrong, and we can talk about it. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have only one line open right now. We're going to talk to Ryan from Bryan, Texas. If we can activate his line. I've got a problem with his line. Dwayne, can you activate him for me? I don't know what's up with this. Dwayne, can you hook him up for me? I'm not getting any activity out from my assistant producer here. Hello, Ryan? Oh. Okay, my assistant producer is doing strange things. There's no colors on it. Okay. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there? He is not there. Okay. My producer is going to have to find out what is going wrong there. And so we will say this, which I sometimes don't get around to saying on the air, and that is that we are a listener-supported ministry. And I mean, that's essentially who supports us, is listeners. We really trust the Lord for our support in this ministry to stay on the air. But we mainly get support from people who listen and who think it's a good thing to keep the program on the air. I have a friend who tells me I should mention this more often, and maybe I should, but basically, since I count on the Lord more than people, I really feel that if the Lord is providing, I don't have to be begging for money all the time. But one thing is the case that he pointed out, and that is that even if God is providing enough already, which sometimes is the case, we could, if we had more income, go on to more stations, which I wouldn't mind doing at all, and maybe some of our listeners would appreciate that happening too. So if you would want to help us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We still do not seem to have our callers activated here. We've got my call screening equipment is there. Dwayne, are you able to figure out what's wrong with that? Okay, he is working furiously. I don't mean to embarrass him, because I just need to know what's up. Okay, well, we've got a problem with our connection to our phone lines here, but we will be hopefully solving that in just a moment. I also want to make you aware of our website, because I don't think most of our listeners have ever been there, although we do have a lot of people there. We have a lot of visitors every day and a lot of downloads from there, because the website actually provides the opportunity to download hundreds of files that are audio files. And that allows you to listen to sermons from this program. That is, you can listen to this program backlog. If you wonder why I'm fouling up here, it's because my computer is fouling up on me. Not to, you know, shift the blame or anything like that for my incompetence, but my computer just lost its connection to the internet. Now, when these kind of things happen, it's a slight distraction. So that is where I'm distracted. Now, let me think what I can say. At the website, let me try to get back on track here, because things are going very strangely here. You can find over 600 lectures on various topics, and also lectures through virtually every book of the Bible, verse by verse, and you can download those for free. There is no charge for anything that's on our website. And if you would like more Bible teaching and you don't know where to go to get any, that's a very accessible place to get some. Hundreds of lectures, all of them free. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll see the various places that you can link to get those lectures. Well, I guess we're going to have to, for the moment, while we're waiting for my computer to reboot and for things hopefully to start working here, I'm going to have to take some of the questions that people have written in, which I don't mind doing. It's just that I like to give preference to our callers. Here's a question that has come from Robert. He says, are the miraculous gifts for today, or were they needed only in the first century to help with the initial establishment of the church? Well, it seems to me that the miraculous gifts are among the gifts of the Spirit that God has given to the body of Christ for the building up of the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's what Paul said the gifts were there for. And that's what I think we're still looking forward to. And therefore, the miraculous gifts, as well as any other gifts, will be needed until we have reached that goal. So, you know, some people feel that the gifts of healings and miracles and so forth, since they are obviously capable of being abused or they can be faked in some cases, and they bring reproach on the body of Christ when that happens, that we should just kind of pretend like those things are not for today and just kind of ignore them and not even seek them. But I don't really see anything in the Bible that indicates that there's any of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God will be eliminating for the church. The church is supposed to have the gifts of the Spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:7, until Jesus comes back. It says that we will come behind in no gift awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, in my opinion, the gifts are for today, and we will have them as long as we are pursuing the fullness of the measure of Christ in the body, and that is until we mature, which Paul said the gifts are there for, and that seems to coincide with when Jesus returns. So that's all I can say about that, because I can't think of any reason that the gifts would not be for today. I will say that I don't have myself any experience with miraculous gifts. To my knowledge, I don't have any of those gifts, and they have never manifested in me. So, or really, I'm not sure that I've seen anyone with those gifts, except possibly someone back in the 1970s I was acquainted with. But they are, the genuine gift of miracles appears to be very rare, at least at this present time. And I think that God chooses to work miracles at some times more than at others. And I don't know exactly what reasons there are for that, but it seems to me that miracles happen in greater abundance where there is revival taking place. And revival doesn't happen at all times equally, and I think that you'll find much fewer of the miraculous gifts happening when there are no revivals going on. But that doesn't mean God can't work one at any time that he wishes, because God is sovereign and he does what he will. Dwayne, what I'm doing right now is I'm rebooting my computer because I lost my internet connection completely. For those of you who listen and don't have a clue of how we do this program, I am not in the studio. I'm about 40 miles away from the studio at my own home. And we connect by an internet connection and by a phone connection. And usually this works just fine. But today my internet connection just cut right out. And I don't have a connection yet. I'm rebooting my computer, hoping that will change things. In the meantime, there are plenty of questions that people have written in I can get back to. Let me see here. I'm looking through a long list that people have sent me here. Let's see. What is the age of accountability, somebody has asked. Well, the age of accountability, technically, is a theory that there is an age that children reach at some point where their knowledge of good and evil becomes sufficiently sophisticated that they become responsible for their actions. The assumption is that a baby, a toddler, a very small child, though they do things that technically are selfish and sinful, and they're certainly not loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength as we're required to do, and therefore they are sinning, that they are not responsible for their sins at that time. They're not held accountable for their sins because of their complete ignorance of God. And that ignorance then is taken into account by God. And when he sees that they don't know, what's right and wrong, there is some degree of, special grace, we could say, that is given to them. And so that is true, probably, of young children. The Bible does refer to children who don't know good from evil. And yet we know that people do reach an age at some point where they do know good and evil. And then they are accountable. Now, what is that age? I don't know what that age is. In fact, the Bible doesn't specifically mention that there is an age of accountability. But it is taught in Scripture that God, in times of ignorance, tends to wink at people's sins. And that Paul said that before he was saved, or actually when he was a child, he said, I was alive without the law once. But when the law came, he became responsible for his knowledge of it. And then it says it slew him. So I don't know what age that was, but he certainly seems to have come to a point where he believed that right was right and wrong was wrong. And we all do come to that point at a certain age. When we do, that is what most people refer to as the age of accountability. And I personally believe that that's a legitimate doctrine, but there are very many people who think otherwise. There are people who think that children are born guilty and accountable for their sins, and that God will not, that he will not excuse them. If they die when they're little, they're guilty of Adam's sin, and they're not excusable. And so those are the two views. I simply don't believe that there's any case where God will allow a child to go to hell, an infant, when they die. And that's because I do believe there's an age of accountability that an infant has not reached. You know, Dwayne, my computer is not going to work today, period. It's down. So could you just connect our callers for me and give me audio cues? Is Ryan from Bryan still there?
Yes, he is, Ryan.
Can you connect him? Okay. I'm going to have to just deal with this program without a computer today, which is a bit of an aggravation. Okay, Ryan, welcome to the narrow path. Sorry for the long wait and the confusion. Can I have to turn his volume up? It sounds like. Okay, my producer says all is not well after all. We have equipment problems at both ends, it seems like, which is a very poor way to begin our week. Here's a question that has come in. Someone says, why are there so many Bible translations? Well, the reason there are so many Bible translations is because there's a lot of people trying to make money off the scriptures. I'm sorry, that's just the answer. Now, that doesn't mean that lacking this motivation, we would have only one Bible translation. But there are so many because there's a lot of people out there who have found they can make money off Christians by selling Bibles. All you have to do is pretend like the translations they have are not adequate and that you've got the one that's the best. And they all have to then switch to your version. And, of course, the Bible is the best-selling book in the world. So it's always guaranteed if you can convince a large audience of Christians that your version of the Bible is the best one, then you're going to have a lot of book sales, make a lot of money. There's only one, as far as I know, there's only one English version of the Bible in print that is not copyrighted, that is in the public domain, that no one makes royalties off of. And that's the King James Version. Now, that doesn't mean that the King James Version is the best translation available. Some people think it is. And some say it is not. I'll say this, the King James is a very good translation, certainly more than adequate. I don't think the church would be sickly if the King James was the only English Bible available. In fact, almost every revival that has ever occurred has happened back, with the King James Bible as the English version that was available. And that doesn't, some people say, well, we don't speak that King James English anymore, so, we got to have a new version. Well, people haven't spoken that King James English for over 400 years, but there have been a lot of revivals and a lot of people saved and a lot of people growing in their faith using the King James Bible in the past 400 years, even though they didn't speak King James English. It's not that hard to understand if a person wants to. On the other hand, I'm not saying we have to read the Bible in King James English. There are newer translations that are just as good as the King James and maybe some that are better. But the problem is, the question of why are there so many translations is, well, there's more than one because some people feel that the older versions can be improved on. But there are bunches of them because a lot of people have found they can make money by retranslating the Bible and marketing it. In my opinion, the majority of the translations out there today are motivated by that. Now, I don't know personally the people who translate and sell them, so I can't say for sure what the motives of any individual would be. But it simply can't be otherwise. It simply cannot be otherwise than this, because we don't need any new translations. We have a lot of translations already. Certainly, a great number of them are more than adequate. And no version that comes out now is going to be significantly better in all respects than versions that exist already. And so there's really no excuse for making so many. Now, I could see a person wishing to have a few different English translations so they could see perhaps the different nuances of the way a Hebrew or Greek word might be translated by various scholars. For example, I would feel comfortable using on a regular basis the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, perhaps the NIV sometimes. I certainly wouldn't use the NIV for biblical studies because it's not a translation as much as it's a paraphrase, but again, the Phillips translation is also a paraphrase, but it's useful. And there are a number of useful translations out there, but the problem is that there's more and more coming out all the time, so that when you go to any particular church meeting, you're never going to find a group of people that are all using the same translation, even if unless, of course, the church enforces it. Some churches require that everyone must use the King James or something like that. But I, as a Bible teacher myself, I liked it much better back when everyone in the class or everyone in the meeting had the same translation of the Bible. We could reference things, the same in that way. And, if I had made comments about, how this is poorly translated and should be translated this way, everyone could see on their own page exactly what I was talking about. So as a Bible teacher, I would like it much better if there was only one translation of the New Testament and of the Bible as a whole. It doesn't bother me that there are more, but that there are a multitude seems to be really uncalled for. And so that's why there are so many. Now, some people have thought that because there are so many translations of the Bible, we can't really trust any of them particularly. And therefore, they say, you know, how can we really know what the Bible says? Well, people who say that clearly have not read the Bible very much, or at least they've not read more than one translation. Because even though the exact wording of a passage may not be the same in every translation, of course it won't be in various translations, the wording will be different. The wording will not be that much different. And if a translation has any merit at all, it'll teach exactly the same doctrines and the same truths that are taught in every good translation. You can find 30 different translations of the Bible in English that say things in different words, but say the same thing. The truths are the same. Where you really get into weird stuff that isn't a translation, when you get something like the Message. Now, the Message is an extremely popular paraphrase, but it does not follow the meaning of the scriptures in a great number of places. It's frankly just kind of a goofy paraphrase that doesn't resemble the original very much at all, nor does it attempt to. It's Eugene Peterson's translation. I hate to suggest that he wrote it for a money motive because I don't know the man, and he might not have. But I can't imagine that he wrote it because he thought it was needed. Maybe he did. If he did, I think he's way out of touch of what the needs are of the body of Christ. But in any case, there are some really bad translations. The Message would be one really bad one. The NIV is not really bad, but it's not really good either. The translations that I think are the best are those that have attempted to follow a word-for-word translation philosophy. But most of the newer translations don't. Most of them try to rephrase the things in the Bible and to put them in their own words and not follow the wording of the original. That, I think, is a mistake, and I wish they wouldn't do that. Anyway, that's why there are so many translations. Dwayne, do you have any power over that phone system yet? We apparently don't have the ability to put our callers on yet at this time. We've got a problem in our studio, and I've got a problem in my studio, which is 40 miles from our studio, so it's weird. We're really on the first day of the week. That is of the broadcast. Okay, we're going to try to put a caller on. This time it's going to be John from Portland. Hello, John, are you there? Hello, John. No, it would appear that we still have the problem.
Whatever it may be.
Oh, there we are. Hey, we got him. We found him. Hi, John.
Once I was lost, now I am found.
Now you've been found. Just before you continue, John, let me ask my producer, did you say we're not going to be able to take callers today very well? Okay. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks. Can you hear me?
I can hear you now for the first time in a half hour. You know, I can hear a caller.
Okay, great.
Oh, okay. Okay, continue, John. There may be a delay in our connection, so you may finish speaking, and it may be a second before I hear what you've said. Go ahead.
All right. Well, I'm glad you were talking about the different Bible translations. You used some pretty strong language in terms of the motive behind a lot of this, which I have to agree with. I do think you can use stronger language. I think you can say that some of this is satanic, because most of these new translations do make significant errors on significant passages that lead to the embracing of a theology that I believe can put one's soul in jeopardy. And what I'm referring to specifically is Romans 5:12.
Okay.
You know,
which translation do you prefer of Romans 5? Well, I mean, which translation of the Bible do you like to read?
Well, I read just a traditional King James in English.
Okay. Okay.
But the passage that is in play is at the end of 5:12, where it says, "So death passed upon all men, for that," meaning for death, "all have sinned." You know, that is the traditional understanding of the Eastern Church, who obviously understand Greek and have read that passage in Greek and have a very different theology than people who translate that line, "So death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam." It's a very different understanding of what Paul is talking about here.
You know, I agree with you.
We don't sin in Adam. We sin because we have become mortal because of Adam's sin.
I agree with you.
Well, it's worth pointing out then that, you know, the King James has it right, Wesley's translation has it right, and Young's literal translation has it right.
But yeah, well, the King James says because all sinned, but in fact Calvinists believe, I think wrongly, that when Paul says because all sinned, he means they sinned in Adam, and I believe that Paul means they all sinned individually.
Well, correct, but I think it's worth pointing out that the New Living translation, the New Revised, the Douay Rheims, the New American Standard, the New King James, and a host of other popular translations translate that as in him all sinned, meaning in him. And that's definitely wrong, and those are all very popular translations. And if you're trying to teach a Bible class about sin, original sin, and everything, quite frankly, that flows out of that, the meaning of salvation, what was Christ doing, all of that's wrong if you have that one line, that one preposition in error.
I agree. I think, you know, the idea that children are born with the imputed sin of Adam upon their conscience and upon their record so that they would be condemned if they die at infancy, that doctrine, I think, is based entirely on the misunderstanding of this one verse.
Well, I agree, and that's why I think it's, I'm glad you bring up this topic, because I think you're correct that it's good to have a couple of different translations as long as they're essentially teaching the same meaning. But when this kind of error creeps in and is then embraced as the accurate sort of way of understanding, that's tragic. And that I think that the people that make these translations more than perhaps is a greed motive. I mean, I think they will have to answer for the loss of somebody's soul if they have embraced a wrong theology and a wrong way of life and are misguided because of a translation like that.
Well, I do think that is a wrong translation. I think that's a dangerous way to be hearing Paul's message, you know, to say that all children, you know, died or sinned in Adam. But I'm not sure exactly how that would have particular impact on a person's soul. How would that translate into somebody, say, going to hell, if they believe that particular doctrine?
Well, I think the best way to answer it would be to look at what are the ramifications in terms of one's understanding about what it means to be saved. You know, it doesn't take long to go on the internet and find a preacher that says, "Pray the following prayer with me." And at the end of that, he says, "Congratulations, you've been saved."
Yeah.
You know, that's dangerous. You know, because if somebody believes that, you know, and they believe it in error, perhaps God will have mercy, but perhaps not. I mean, I don't know the mind of God. But if you're thinking that you got saved and you got your get-out-of-jail-free coupon, you know, and then you go and live a life that is counter to what God really wants, I think that's dangerous.
Well, I certainly agree with you. You know, I think, though, that the person who teaches that heresy on the radio or anywhere else, the problem is that they have the wrong idea of salvation, not necessarily the wrong idea of what causes someone to be lost. I mean, a person might have the wrong idea of why they're lost. For example, a person might believe that they were born guilty of Adam's sin, but if they know that they have also committed sins of their own that they need to repent of, this belief may not prevent them from really repenting and becoming saved.
I agree. I'm just saying that the risk is there to lose people. And almost more than that, I think the risk is really there for preachers, for pastors, for priests, those that are teaching. I mean, if you're teaching wrong and you're leading others astray, you're more in jeopardy, I think, than the one that is innocently lost. I mean, God will sort that out. But
yeah, I agree with you. Okay, I appreciate that comment, John.
All right, thanks. Good luck with the rest of your callers.
Thanks. God bless you. I understand my lines are full, so we'll just see if we can put them on. Who we got next, Wayne?
Ryan from Bryan,
who is online first, and we were not able to put on. Hello, Ryan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Am I on?
Yes. Thanks for waiting so long.
Sure. No problem. Just glad to be on. Wanted to make a quick comment regarding your last caller. I think he had said the NAS got Romans 5:12 wrong. I'm looking at it, and it says, therefore, just through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So I don't know if, it seems to me that that's in line with what, like, the King James or Young.
I think it is. I don't remember if he listed the New American Standard as one who got it wrong. He might have.
Okay. I thought he had said NAS.
Yeah. I think the translation that is damaging is the translation says, in whom all sinned, instead of because all sinned.
Okay.
Yeah, in whom all sinned would suggest that all sinned in Adam. And that's what he would be objecting to there, I think.
Okay, cool. I had two questions for you. My first question is a quick one. Are you going to have your apologetics teaching that you did, Why I'm Still a Christian, are you going to have that available anytime in the near future?
I can send you a CD of it.
Okay. Okay.
That would be great. Yeah. If you don't mind emailing me, email me.
Yeah.
I'm sure I have your address, but by the end of the program, I'll already have forgotten.
Okay. No problem.
I'm in my 50s.
Did y'all tape the Q&A session also?
That was gotten on videotape, but I don't have it recorded.
Okay. Gotcha. Cool. Okay. Well, my second question is regarding birth control. You had talked to some guy about it a couple weeks ago, or no, you read an email about it, and one thing you had said in there, which I was curious to get your thoughts on, you had said, you know, one thing you want to do on that is to check your motives. It seems like you're generally against the idea of birth control, but to check, you know, if you do decide to use it, you know, you need to ask yourself why you're doing it, which I would agree is pretty legitimate, and you had said, you know, it would need to be a good motivation. Can you think of any motivations for using birth control that could possibly be good? I'm kind of undecided on the issue myself. I can think of a few things off the top of my head that, you know, could possibly be good motives, but I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Well, I think that any motives for using birth control would have probably one defect, or I should say they could be modified if a person simply had more faith, but I'm not going to condemn people for their level of faith, all right? I mean, some people have more faith than others about things. I personally believe that God can be trusted entirely in the matter of family planning, and that a person doesn't need to try to take control of that. God's the one who's in control of that, and when people try to take control of it, it's because I think they suspect that God really isn't in control. And whereas if they believed that he was more fully and were resigned to his will, they wouldn't think very much about using birth control. Now, the kinds of motivations that seem, you know, maybe to be okay for people to use birth control, for example, is the doctor has said that if a woman has a child, it'll kill her. You know, or it's a very dangerous thing, or the child would be extremely at risk for some kind of horrible disease or something. Now, I can see how a person might, in a selfless way, say, "Well, then I better preserve my wife's life and not make sure she doesn't get pregnant." Now, I myself feel that God can be trusted in cases like that. I have known of cases where doctors told women that it was unsafe for them to have more babies, and they went on to have 3 or 4 or 5 more babies quite safely. The doctors don't always know, and God knows, you know, how many babies a person should have. Furthermore, if it is dangerous to a woman's life for her to have a baby, God knows it. And either, you know, if he wants her to survive, he can prevent her from having babies, or he can make it miraculously possible for her to have a baby. I mean, all these things have happened in the past, but I'm not in the position to tell people the decisions they must make about it. This is obviously, whatever decision someone makes, they have to live with the consequences of, and I don't want to tell them what they have to do.
Sure.
If somebody says, we're using birth control because, our doctor said it's unsafe for my wife to have children, well, I would perhaps think, well, you know, it might be a better act of faith to just trust God in that, because God knows if the doctor is right or not. We don't. Another person might say, well, I'm going to use birth control not because I want to limit my family's health, but because my wife is not willing to have a lot of babies. Well, I know that the man is the head, but it does seem that, you know, if a wife doesn't want a lot of babies, that a man probably should comply with her as much as he can. You see, even if you do use birth control, God can give you more babies if he wants to. You know, people often, while they're using birth control, still get pregnant. I told on that lecture on my website of Vision for Children, I mentioned a friend of mine said that her father had five children, and she used to tell them, you were the condom, you were the diaphragm, you were the pill, you were withdrawal, etc. I mean, each one was conceived while he was using some form of birth control with his wife. You know, God knows how to get babies born. And I actually heard a story on the news a couple of years ago of a couple where the man had a vasectomy and the woman had her tubes tied, and, you know, defying odds of a billion to one, they got pregnant anyway. You know what I mean? So God is the sovereign one. I don't consider that by using birth control, we're going to stop God from bringing a baby in the world that he's determined to bring in.
Okay.
But at the same time, I think if we don't use birth control, I don't think we're going to bring any babies in the world that God didn't want to be here.
Okay.
So as far as I'm concerned, birth control is it's inconvenient. If nothing else could be said against it, that can be. It's inconvenient. Except for the pill. The pill is rather convenient, but the pill messes up the hormones of a lot of women and sometimes even causes an abortion after conception.
Right.
So, I mean, most Christian women would not want to use the pill because of that. And as far as other forms of birth control, they're just either messy or inconvenient, and it hardly seems when you're using them that this is God's wonderful plan for marital sex, you know. But people do it anyway because they're afraid they're going to get pregnant more than God wants them to. Or worse, they're afraid God might want them to, but they don't want to, and they're not willing to, you know?
Right.
I think that when we use birth control, we have to ask, why would we deprive ourselves of one of the greatest blessings God would want to give us? The Bible indicates that a man is blessed if he has a lot of children, and if I believe that, why would I want to limit the blessings, you know? But there would be some times when maybe a person would, because as I say, a man might say, my wife is not open to it. She would not warm to the idea. She's the one who has to carry the baby and give birth to the baby. And I don't want her to have to do that if she really insists that she doesn't want to, as much as I would like her to. I mean, I'm saying a man needs to be considerate to his wife.
Right.
I don't think a man can make this decision unilaterally without his wife's consent easily. He could. You know, if he's a dictatorial tyrant kind of guy and says, well, I'm the head, I do, you know, I run this family. But I think God tells husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, being considerate to them. And if a wife really doesn't want to go through pregnancy again, you know, then I would say comply with the wife's wishes and God can still overrule it.
Right.
You know, God can give him a baby even if neither of you are trying. On the other hand, people who don't use birth control and who are trying to have babies often can't. And I've mentioned that before. My wife and I tried for 10 years after our fourth child was born, and we could not conceive anymore. And, you know, we were married for 20 years, and we were only able to have four children. God wouldn't give us any more, though we wanted more. So, I mean, I'm fully convinced that God's the one in charge, not us. And even if he's not, we're not. You know, some people say, well, maybe God leaves it to nature. Well, maybe so, but nature overrules us all the time. So we're not really able to control that. But the question is, why would we want to try to? You know, why would we want to limit that? Now, I do know some people who say, I think God wants us to not have children because he's calling us to the mission field. Now, I could see that as maybe a selfless motive too, but perhaps misdirected. I don't know. I'm not going to be the judge. I won't judge other people's decisions about that. But it seems to me that there's something inconsistent about that. If God wants them on the mission field and God knows they shouldn't have children, then it seems like he can prevent them from having children because, you know, he prevents people from having children all the time.
What scriptures would you use to prove that God is in complete control over the womb? Because I know there are particular scriptures where it says that God opened somebody's womb or God closed another person's womb. Are there any scriptures that it says, I guess more unilaterally or generally, that God is you know, in complete control over that, or do you only point to your scriptures like that?
Those would be the main ones I'd look to, because here's why. If we read that God opened somebody's womb that he'd been closing previously, and he brought forth a baby because it was his desire to do so, we can never know in any given case when he might want to open the womb or not, and he can or not. He can close the womb whenever he doesn't want a baby to be born. That's testified to in Scripture. And he can open the womb whenever he wants one to be born. Even a virgin's womb on one occasion, you know, I mean, God can open any womb he wants to, and he can close any womb he wants to. Since the Bible says that children are a heritage from the Lord, which sounds like it means a gift from the Lord, and a blessing from him, it would seem that God is the one who gives them. And, he gives them to whoever he wants to. God's sovereignty over such things has got to be assumed, unless we want to say that there are people born that God had no interest in seeing born. I mean, if we would say to a person, God had you born for a reason, you were born for a purpose, but really they weren't, because God wasn't sovereign over that. They were just kind of born by accident. They were born by human conception through nature only, and God had nothing to do with it. Well, then we can't really tell people that there's a reason for them to exist necessarily. I mean, we can't say that God had a purpose for their life as an individual. We might say that in general, God has a purpose for everyone who's born, whoever they may turn out to be, you know, to follow Christ. But when we see Paul saying that God separated from his mother's womb and called him to be an apostle, or Jeremiah is told, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and called you and ordained you to be a prophet, we can see that God is specifically interested in certain births taking place, and he brings about even people that are going to be very significant in their generation, and we don't know who they are, and we don't know which babies they are. Remember, Susanna Wesley had 19 children. I think 10 of them died in infancy, or 9, but I don't remember the exact numbers. I think John and Charles Wesley were numbers like 15 and 17 or something of her family.
Right. And she was number 24 of 25.
Yeah,
And
those two sons of hers spared England, basically. I mean, historians, secular and otherwise, agree that the revival that was brought to England through the Wesleys prevented England from going the same course as France went with the French Revolution, which was very destructive. In other words, the impact of those two men on their nation was nothing less than, spectacular in terms of the benefit to the nation, both in terms of secular history and in terms of, you know, the kingdom of God. Now, of course, if Susanna Wesley had said, you know, honey, I think 12 kids is enough. I don't think we need 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 or 17 or 18. Well, then John, if they had been able to prevent the birth of these boys by, you know, birth control, then John and Charles Wesley would never have been born. Now, I believe God wanted those boys born. And we just don't know. I mean, if we say, well, I think 3 children is enough, we don't know that God might have a great plan in mind for our 6th or 7th child. I just say, why take charge of something that God is willing to take charge of?
Right. Amen. Amen.
Because when we do take charge of it, we're still not in charge. It's still, you know, things still happen the way they're going to happen against our wishes in many cases.
Okay. So you would say that it's highly unlikely that birth control is going to stop anyone from being born that is going to be born.
I think it's unlikely. I believe that God has an idea of who should be born and who should not be born. And he has, on many, many occasions, we know of many, and there certainly must be zillions that we don't know about,
right.
He has overridden the plans of, those who were using birth control.
Right. Okay.
So in other words, I don't think that using birth control is going to stop something from happening that God wants to happen. I don't think history is going to be changed by the use of birth control necessarily. I think God will bring the children. Anyway, the question is, those who use birth control to try to prevent conception, when God actually wants there to be conception, are obviously not acting according to God's purposes and will. They're not on his page.
Right. And I guess it just comes down to whether or not, I had the thought in my mind, but I guess it just comes down to whether or not people, I mean, there's their philosophy on that very issue is, you know, is it, are they actually able to prevent it or not? Are they trusting God? I don't know. It's pretty interesting, but yeah, I don't know. It's kind of, and it seems to me, you know, kind of looking at things from, you know, different perspectives and stuff like that. It seems to me, at least on in the natural, it looks like, you know, you have people that don't use birth control, and, you know, it seems most of the times the people that don't have a lot of kids, the people that, you know, do use birth control most of the time, they don't have many kids, and so it seems like there is some, it seems like from human perspective that what we do with birth control or not does affect, you know, how many kids that we
yeah.
have, and it seems like
it may, because a person who's trying not to have children, God might honor that and say, okay, the children I would have given you, I'll give to somebody else. I'll give them the blessing, you know?
Right.
If you don't want this blessing, I'll give it to someone else. I mean, maybe that's what he does.
Right.
We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. All we know is that when a child is born, that child is born for the glory of God, and God has a plan for it.
Right.
And the parents who receive it are greatly privileged by receiving it. Now, of course, some people don't raise their children well, and their children become horrible, and anything but a blessing. But see, a child being a blessing from God is like money being a blessing from God. Money sometimes ruins people. People who have a lot of money often, you know, destroys their soul by their mismanagement, or it can destroy their life by their mismanagement of it. I've understood that people who win the lottery, often it ruins their whole life. You know, 5 years later, they're much worse off than they were before they won the lottery. Well, it's a blessing to have money. It's a blessing to have children. It's a blessing to have a lot of things that God gives them. But what we do with them may result may create different results.
Right.
So I think that people can have children that are a blessing given to them by God, but because they don't steward that blessing, they don't manage it, they don't raise their children as they should, those children become a curse to them. But that doesn't mean that they weren't a tremendous privilege that God gave them to raise another human being and to shape another human soul.
Okay.
Certainly anyone who cares that the world should have more Christians in it would wish that they could have children that they could raise in the faith, I would think.
Right. And I had one guy real quick. He was telling me, he said there's no reason to have to use birth control other than selfishness. And he said, after 7 kids, I'm going to be selfish. And he just ended it at that. I thought that was kind
well,
of an interesting statement.
Well, God is the judge. I don't
yeah.
say that somebody's going to, you know, be judged. I think that a person who uses birth control might indeed end up depriving themselves of blessings that God intended them to have. But I'll let God be the judge of,
right.
you know, how
response.
Severe that.
That was great. I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for your call, Ryan.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talk to you. My apologies to the other callers who wanted to get on today. We did have horrible problems. We had real problems with our phone system at the beginning of the program, the first half hour, and I don't know what was wrong. Hopefully it won't be a problem tomorrow. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box, sounds like we're still having problems with our phones, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is a day where almost everything that went wrong that could go wrong did. Hopefully tomorrow will be better. We'll see you then. Tune in tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless. This is Steve Gregg.
Dr. James Stewart.